It would make sense to preach a message about freedom in Christ around the July 4th holiday, but I really couldn't save it for Independence Day week. It would just seem weird to skip a section in Colossians and then come back over a month after I finished the whole book just so I could do this one message on freedom. So you get it today. You know, most of our context surrounding freedom comes from our citizenship in the United States. We think of freedom in that context, and so we think of our independence from Great Britain, maybe. I mean, that's what we celebrate on Independence Day. We weren't slaves, but we were under their rule and their laws and their taxes. It's probably safe to say the Founding Fathers didn't fight for our independence so we could be under all the regulations and red tape and taxation we are today. They're probably rolling over in their graves. But our context also comes when slavery was legal in the United States. And President Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. An entire civil war was fought for that emancipation. But then, after that war, the slaves were granted their freedom, but they were still under Jim Crow laws, unfair laws, for decades, and were discriminated against. And that wasn't the freedom they expected. So many folks in the United States think of our freedom as, well, I think about Norman Rockwell painted four pictures named The Four Freedoms. Painted them in the heart during the middle of World War II, and they were the freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. And those are good things, but that's not necessarily what Christian freedom is. Though in Christ, we are not supposed to have fear. Many people today see this as we should have freedom from any kind of discomfort or freedom just to do whatever we want. When Paul wrote this epistle, or most of his epistles, the context wasn't an experience of freedom from government or intrusion. It was under the rule of an absolute monarch, the emperor of the Roman Empire. And on top of that, Paul was hounded by Jewish authorities who seemed to just make it their life goal to follow him wherever he went and disrupt him. Paul wrote many of his epistles from prison, including Colossians. Slavery was legal in the Roman Empire, and many Christian converts were bondservants. Philippians gives a greeting from some who were probably servants in Caesar's household. And so if we look at biblical freedom from a distinctly American lens, we may get a skewed image of what God intends. And often that image leads to some to believe that we don't have to follow any commands, that we have freedom just to live how we please and no one can judge our behavior. In fact, the first verse in this morning's text begins, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you." You know, one of the most quoted verses in the Bible is Matthew 7:1. John 3:16 has got to be number one still, but Matthew 7:1 probably comes in a close second these days, and it says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And so it's like, you can't judge me. Jesus said so. Well, that's not quite what Jesus was getting at. The next verse says, "You will be judged by the standard that you use to judge others." And in fact, he told the Pharisees concerning his healing someone on the Sabbath, he says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Elsewhere, Paul says we aren't to judge outsiders, those outside the church, but we are to judge those in the church, those who claim the name of Jesus and are held up to the gospel standards. Peter wrote that it's time for judgment to begin at the house of the Lord. And so freedom isn't simply freedom from the standards of God's word or from being held accountable to them. For the Christian, our freedom is an inner freedom. It's a spiritual freedom. I might even call it a soul freedom that doesn't depend on outward circumstances. Paul considered himself free in Christ even though he was in chains. And so let's look at verse 16 fully. He says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." So someone may have said back in Paul's day, "Hey, why aren't you observing the Passover? Don't you know today is the Sabbath? Why are you working? You call yourself a Christian?" And one problem is people were trying to make Christianity Jesus and. Jesus and the law of Moses. And none of that matters to Christ under the new covenant. And so Christ gives us freedom from Old Testament law. It's our first freedom. Therefore, he says, therefore, well, why was that word in there? Well, why is this a conclusion? Basically, therefore is a conclusion word. Why is it a conclusion to not let anyone judge us? Well, because what we studied last week, God made us alive together with him. He has forgiven all your trespasses. He's canceled your sin. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He put them to open shame. He triumphed over them. Why would you allow yourself to be controlled by the powers that Jesus conquered on the cross? Jesus did all the doing that needs to be done for our salvation. We can't add to what Jesus did. So why be burdened by the very things Jesus tells us can't save us? There are certain sects of Christianity today that tell us you still have to keep the Old Testament law. You have to keep the Sabbath and the dietary laws. And you're like, well, man, are they even saved? They would say we aren't saved because they would say we follow a false gospel because we don't keep the law. I mean, I don't know. God knows. I do know that if they serve a Jesus whose sacrifice is not sufficient to save you, to forgive your sins, then it's a different Jesus than the one proclaimed in the Bible. I don't want to get bogged down in dissecting all the law things, but I also don't want to gloss over it, so I'm going to hit a couple of high points. Romans 6:14 says, your sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Galatians 2:16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. And we know that in Christianity, we should have works because we're saved, but that's not works of the law. Works of the law don't justify us, but through faith in Christ, we also have believed in Christ Jesus, who, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's a mouthful. Paul goes on in Galatians 5:4 to say, if you are relying on works of law to be justified, you are severed from Christ and have fallen away from grace. Now, Jesus said the law was good. He came to fulfill the law, not to destroy the law or abolish it. The law had a person. The law had a purpose. The Bible says when the law came in, it increased trespass. Well, that means it set boundaries that made us aware of our sin. And then the law is also called our guardian until Christ came. That word for guardian is kind of like a babysitter. The law kind of watched over us until Christ came. But now that Christ is here, we're not under law. And so, does that mean we don't have to follow the Ten Commandments? Well, 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated as a command of God in the New Covenant. We don't keep them in order to earn salvation, but it tells us what God's expectation is of his people. The one that isn't repeated is the Sabbath. That's the one that Paul mentions in verse 16. Now, the Sabbath is a Saturday. Technically, it is from sundown Friday until sundown Saturday. That's the Jewish Sabbath. And for the Jew, it is forbidden to work on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Got in trouble for it, too. But he said, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for the man. He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. So he has the right to govern that in his new covenant. And so we recognize that Sunday is not the Sabbath. We are not keeping the Sabbath commandment when we go to church. Now, even though the Sabbath isn't repeated in the New Testament, the principle of rest is. Jesus said, come to me all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Rest from striving to meet the demands of the law. Jesus is our Sabbath rest, we read in Hebrews. Now, just because we're not under the Sabbath law, well, God still wants you to go to church. He wants you to fellowship with other believers. We have New Testament directives to worship together. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake gathering together, as some are in habit of doing. Paul said, when you meet on the first day of the week. And so he says, when, not if. The example from the early church, they actually met more than once a week. We do this out of love for God and out of love for each other and as a fellowship, but not as a work that adds to our salvation. I'm going to hit on dietary laws real quick, just because that is relevant to the text as well. The Jewish people had a whole list of unclean animals they were forbidden to eat. Probably the most famous of that for us is the prohibition against eating pork. We like our bacon, right? Shrimp was bad too. You couldn't eat shrimp. So that was, you know, those were forbidden. You couldn't eat food that was sacrificed to idols. And you couldn't eat if you didn't do a proper ceremonial hand washing before you ate. But Jesus said food is nothing. It goes into the body, comes back out of the body. That's not what makes someone unclean. Food cannot make someone undefiled. He said in Mark 7:19, it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled. And by doing so, he declared all foods clean. In Acts 10, Peter had a vision of these unclean animals coming down from heaven. Jesus said, "Rise, kill and eat." Peter says, "No way, I've never eaten anything unclean, Lord." And Jesus says, "What I deem as clean, you don't call common." Using the same reasoning, Paul said, "Food offered to idols is nothing because idols are nothing. The only reason you have for not eating it is if it somehow leads someone else into sin or to violate their conscience." And so we kind of get a conclusion about the dietary laws in 1 Timothy 4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You can still eat bacon and ham if you want to. If you don't want to, that's okay too. But you can't judge someone else on the food that they eat or whether they keep a Sabbath or a Passover or any other Jewish festival. He says, these are our shadows of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. And so the law, the tabernacle, the things that set the Jewish nation apart from everyone else was just a shadow. They were symbols that pointed to a reality. You might think this example is silly. I had a wonderful gift this week. I had the gift of a donut. And it was so good. It was delicious. But if I held that donut up to the sun and I saw the shadow of a donut, do I want to eat the shadow or do I want to eat the donut? I want the reality, right? I want the real thing. Shadows are fuzzy and they're distorted. They're not super clear. And that's what God gave us by his choice until Jesus. But now I have the clarity of the Lord. Why would I go back to the shadow? I don't want the shadow. Now, God still has boundaries for us. We talked last week, if there are trespasses, there must be commands that we can trespass against. But we are free from trying to make up for our trespasses by trying to keep the law that was just meant to point us to the greater truth of Christ. Here's the second thing, is Christ gives us freedom from New Age philosophies. New Age, a lot of times, is old age. Okay, it's been around for millennia. Things like the Druids, Wiccan, Buddhism, other far Eastern religions, certain even Native American beliefs. A lot of times, those like the Buddhists, they have spirit guides, and those are demons, folks. And the idea that light emanates from within you—that's a New Age philosophy. Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you," insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And a lot of these are things that we see in some of the New Age practices. And what this can lead to, one thing at least, is syncretism. Because Paul's worried about this getting into the church, getting into Christianity. And syncretism is the act of picking and choosing parts of different religions. And it really, you just end up making your own religion based on your own feelings instead of truth. And so someone could claim Christianity, but then say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but I also like this thing in Hinduism. And so I do that too." Or I like, you know, I like the idea of karma. We like karma, right? Somebody gets theirs. But that's actually, that comes out of an Eastern religion. There are other religions that are earth or nature based. Gaia is like Mother Earth worship. Wiccan and Druidism, there's very lot of natural elements in them. And so ancient Mesopotamians, Canaanites, they had all these different gods, but God condemned that as worshiping idols. And so for all these religions, ancient and new, far away or indigenous, it's easy to think, well, that's just their name for the God of the Bible. But that's not true. In Acts 17, when Paul was at the Areopagus, he said, I see all these statues of all these different gods you have. And he said, you even have one to the unknown God. And he says, let me proclaim to you that what you don't know, I'm going to proclaim to you as Jesus Christ. All the other gods were nothing. They weren't God. They weren't a path to God. He was telling them Jesus Christ is God. And so there were people infiltrating the church, trying to demand or at least elevate to a higher level of importance their practices, their choices that were mystical or secret or from a different religion, and they just want you to add that to their Christian faith. And he says, let no one disqualify you. And you know, if we do rely on anything else to try to save us, Jesus and, well, that might take us away from the faith. But I don't think that's what he's got in mind right here. You see, these mystical people came in and they thought they were on a higher spiritual plane than everybody else. They claimed to have visions and this angelic worship. And so if you don't have the experience they have, they might say, well, you might not even be saved. They feel like they're the religious referees, you know, telling you have to play by their rules instead of Christ's. Kind of like if there's a really bad referee in basketball and they've been making bad calls all night. Do they even know the rules? You know, like, do they even know the rules? You know, there's one Major League Baseball umpire that they always show him making terrible calls. It's like, do you know what a strike zone is? I don't know how he still has his job, but it's like finally the coach has enough and he goes off on him and he gets thrown out of the game, right? Gets disqualified. And Paul's saying, don't let anyone who has these false beliefs, who's making bad calls, come in and tell you you're disqualified. No. You follow Jesus and you're good. Don't listen to them. Now I want to break down some of their claims and some of their actions. Asceticism in the ancient Greek is a word normally translated humble. But in Paul's context, it gives a sense of fake humility. Asceticism is the thought that a person can attain this higher spiritual level or a higher moral state by practicing self-denial and self-mortification. They would deny themselves things the scriptures don't forbid. They would forbid marriage. The scriptures don't forbid that. They would induce self-harm as a form of self-discipline. They might actually whip themselves and saying it purifies their soul. They would present themselves as super humble, except it's not really humility when you tell everybody how humble you are. It's almost like they say, well, they're worshiping of angels. I'm not sure that they actually are worshiping angels here. One, angels say don't do it. So, I mean, that shouldn't be a temptation for us. Angels say don't you ever worship us. And God calls us to boldly approach the throne of grace so we don't have to be afraid to come worship God. But I think their claim really is they're saying we worship on the same level as angels. We join in with angelic worship around the throne of God. Because he's talking about these visions they were having. And so they're saying, well, you just worship God down here. We're on a higher level than you are. We are better than you. We know more than you. And you know, most cults, most false religions are based upon someone, for instance, Joseph Smith in the Mormon Church, having visions that they claim those visions have more authority than the scriptures or the apostles' teaching. There are other religions, many with ties to nature worship. They use hallucinogenics and ascetic practices to try to induce visions as well. And none of these are Christian. Like oil and water, you can't mix them with Christianity and still call it Christian. We don't have a vague God. the people who try this and try to infiltrate the church in Jesus' day, or I mean Paul's day, or in our day, they're not connected to Christ. They don't know him because they can't connect to him through pagan rituals. And so what we should do, what they weren't doing, is they weren't holding fast to the head. We should hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The head is Christ. And really, the Christian faith is not that complicated. I mean, there are aspects that are harder to understand, absolutely, but the gospel is pretty simple. We are sinners. Christ is God in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay our sin debt. He rose again as a confirmation from the Father that his words are true and that he has power over death and eternal life is in him. We are born again. We're forgiven. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Jesus is the head of the church. His word is our rule of faith. And if we chase after other philosophies, we aren't holding fast to the head. If we hold on to Jesus, he nourishes us, he knits us together, he grows us into mature Christians. And so we live for him and in him and through him. And all the extras of New Age thinking are a hindrance to freedom. They're actually enslaving. Here's the third thing Christ sets us free from. He gives us freedom from human legalism. This is closely tied with the previous points. You know, you can be legalistic about the law. You could be legalistic about some new age practice you're trying to infiltrate the church with. But then we can be legalistic about human traditions, about how we obey certain scriptures, about how we engage our culture. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So we talked about the trespass last week. It is crossing the boundary. Boundaries are set by God's word. Unfortunately, we often see how close we can get to those boundaries instead of staying away from the boundary. And I think here's an example of trying to take being legalistic about something, okay? The Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. It does not condemn the consumption of alcoholic beverages. I have chosen in my walk to not partake of any alcoholic drinks. Okay? This doesn't make me better than anybody else. I had my own issues before I became a Christian. I've seen the damage it can do to a person and their family. I think children witnessing this and getting the wrong idea is a danger. I cannot see a reward when weighed against the risk. And so if you ask me, do you think I should drink alcoholic beverages? I would say no every time. If you ask me, is it a sin? I will have to say no, as long as it does not lead to being drunk. I can't turn my conviction into a legalistic demand when the scriptures don't do that. And so if someone wants to have a glass of wine with dinner, you are free to do that as a Christian. It almost pains me to say that, just because of my conviction. But that's what the scripture will show us. And I could say you have that freedom, you have that right. But Paul also says this. He says, take care that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak. It's a way of saying our right, our freedom as Christians, does not overrule our love for others. And so, say if you had a drink in the company of someone who struggled with alcoholism, they're in AA, and that could lead them to sin, that's when it can become sinful for you. Paul's directive here was in the context of meat sacrifice to idols. And so he says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And that's, they're in quotes, like that was probably somebody's rule. And so the idea of even touching meat sacrifice to idols, really, some people thought it was sin. But Paul says an idol's nothing. Therefore, meat offered to idols and then sold in the market is nothing. It isn't tainted. There aren't demons in it. But if someone's a new Christian, and maybe they came out of that idolatrous situation, and they might say, how could you even think about eating that? And Paul says, for their sake, you set aside that freedom while you're with them. Paul also said in verse 20, you die to the elemental spirits of this world. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to their regulations? Elemental spirits, we had that last week also. They're evil spirits driving worldly philosophies. Satan is called the ruler of this world, and his demons are driving that worldly agenda. When we become Christians and we're alive in Christ, we have died to the world and to ourselves, but not necessarily the physical aspect of the world. You know, God created this world. So if we say we've died to the world, doesn't mean we can't enjoy God's creation. But we'd also don't want to lean back into a false humility and self-denial. I mean, just there's this line we're trying to walk. I've been crucified with Christ. Before I lived for Christ, I lived for the world. Okay? And so the way of the world, whether we realized it or not, was kind of like our religion before we became Christians. Now, as Christians, we are free from worldly demands to believe things or do things according to worldly ways. So why would we demand to bow to the demands of the world? The allegiance the world demands, you must believe this, you must follow that, that's nothing when your allegiance is to Christ. And so you are free from legalistic demands, whether it's the church that's not scriptural or the world. And these three verses together form one really long question that we can condense. Paul says, if you died to the world, why do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, taste, or touch, referring to things that perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. So he's saying, if you died to the world, why submit to regulations that are according to human precepts? If your life is all about Christ, why would you conform to the world according to those teachings that can't last? Things that the world says you have to do to be popular or successful or a good person, all these things, they have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, the worldly things, they don't stop your sin nature. The world appears wise, because there are worldly intellectuals who promote their things and they make it sound good, and even though it may go through the violate the scripture. The asceticism that makes one look humble, none of these things actually take care of our sin nature. Okay? And that's the last freedom, is Christ gives us freedom from our own sin nature. The world can't do that. Our freedom is not the freedom to sin. Praise God for his grace, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote to the Galatian church, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not submit to a yoke of slavery. This verse context goes back to the law, goes back to circumcision we talked about last week. Christ sets you free from the law. He set you free so you could live free. So stand firm in your freedom. Don't slide back into the slavery you came out of. If you were a slave to legalism, Christ freed you from that. And it's an insult to him to go back into trying to save yourself by works of the law when Jesus did that on the cross. If you are a slave to false religions or false doctrine, Christ set you free from that. So why would you enslave yourself to a belief system that will die with this world and has no hope for the future? And Romans 6 clues us in on our freedom from sin. In talking about our freedom and grace, Paul says, what then? Can we sin because we're not under law but under grace? He says, by no means. Grace is not permission to sin. He says, if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one that you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And we're talking about Jesus Christ, the gospel. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. The end is eternal life. Bottom line, Christ has set you free from sin. He set you free from the penalty of sin. He paid that on the cross. you're forgiven. He set you free from the power of sin. We have the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Greater is the one who is in us than he who is in the world. There's never a time you have to sin. God always provides a way of escape so you can bear up under it. And in Christ, our freedom extends to our heavenly dwelling where we will be free from the presence of sin. We live in one of the freest nations in the history of the world, but there's still so much bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to false beliefs, or bondage to no belief at all. Bondage to Pharisaical rules. Peter says, live as people who are free, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but instead live as servants of God. And it sounds strange, and some people have a really hard time accepting it, but when we become servants of Christ, he frees us from everything else, and it is a blessing. And so true freedom isn't external and earthly. It is spiritual, it is centered on Christ, and it's centered on his word. It's a freedom that no one can take away from you. And it's a freedom that brings us peace no matter what is going on in the world around us. If it's a freedom that you've never experienced, we invite you as we sing our decision song to come up and receive Christ as your Savior, become his servant, but be free from everything else that's holding you down. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you, and we praise you that you did send Jesus to us to give us freedom from the law. Lord, freedom from trying to keep a list of rules and regulations to try to earn our way to heaven. Lord, thank you for grace. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the love that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.